Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we return to our study on the Ten Commandments, and we look today at the second commandment under the heading Worship Rightly. Worship Rightly. Have you ever had an experience where you have established some kind of a connection with somebody over the phone? Maybe in a particular line of work that you're in, you have to make lots of phone calls and you call the same office and end up talking to the same person lots of times, and you get familiar with their voice and what they do, or, you know, however the case may be. We all most likely have had some kind of an experience where we've had a conversation with somebody on the phone, or maybe multiple conversations with somebody on the phone. And as we're speaking with them over the phone, we're building a picture in our brain of what they might look like. Anybody have this experience? And then you finally meet that person in real life and you see their face and they don't look anything like what you imagined. I know a couple people who are the anomalies here. I know a couple people who have been like, yeah, that person looks a lot like what I imagined them to be when I heard their voice. But far more often than not, we meet the person that we've only heard them speak and we go, whoa, you don't look anything like what I pictured you to look like. Anybody have that experience besides me? Maybe I'm the only one in the room. It happens to us all the time where we are visual people. We like to be able to see things and handle things and get our minds around things with visual pictures. And just like it is really difficult and next to impossible to get an idea of what somebody looks like just by hearing their voice or reading what they've written, so too it is with God, dear friends. We don't have a full sense of what God looks like. Indeed, we can't, because God is a spirit. He is an eternal spirit being. And we can't rightly represent his image. We can't rightly represent his, let me rephrase that, not so much his image, because God has stamped his image upon us. And when he stamped his image upon human beings, he stamped it there perfectly, and sin corrupted that and sin ruined that. But we can't rightly represent God's appearance because God is a spirit and because it is so far beyond what we are able to truly comprehend. But any attempt to make or any attempt to fashion a representation of God's appearance is going to fall so colossally short of what his appearance is actually like. And that's why I want you to see this simple main point as we understand the second commandment. The second commandment helps us to see the glory of God and how to rightly worship him. The second commandment helps us to see the glory of God and how to rightly worship him. This is what God says in Exodus chapter 20, in verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment helps us to see the glory of God and how to worship him rightly. I want us to, similar to the first commandment, I want us to look at three dimensions. Three dimensions of this commandment. And the first one is worshiping rightly. At its grassroots, the second commandment is teaching God's people how to rightly worship him. The first commandment is speaking to the exclusivity of God's worthiness of worship. There is no other God but Yahweh. And he commands them, have no other God besides me. Yield yourself and bow yourself to no other God but the God of the Bible, the God of creation, Yahweh himself. God alone is to be worshipped. But God doesn't then say, and do so however you want. Do so in whatever manner you see fit. or do so on your own whim or in your own time and in your own fashion. Then immediately in commandment number 2, God gives us very clear instructions on how we are to worship him rightly. And he does so by forbidding any form of graven or carved image. Psalm 115 helps us again, as we looked at Psalm 115 last time, where the psalmist writes and he says, they make for themselves gods that have eyes but do not see and ears but do not hear, and those who worship them become like them. He says it this way, starting in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. We cannot rightly represent God's appearance. And therefore, God has forbidden any form of carved image, any graven image. That word carved or graven, it literally means man making the image of himself or the image of creation or the image of an animal. And that's exactly what we see described in Psalm 115, where people are making for themselves idols of wood and silver and clay and gold, and they're making them look like themselves. They're making them look like aspects of the creation, and they're bowing down to them, and they're worshiping them, and they're putting their trust in them. God says that is not how he is to be worshiped. He is not to be worshiped through images and statues and shrines. We can borrow a little bit from the New Testament. How does God tell us to worship? That we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the reason why this is so galling, if you will, the reason why this is so important for us to understand that we are not to make any image, that we are not to make or fashion any graven image of God, is because to bow before an idol that looks like man or that looks like a form of creation is exchanging the glory of God for a lie. And if you're asking yourself, well, where are you getting that from, Pastor? Well, I'm getting it from Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes this, starting in verse 21. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. To bow before an image, to make for ourselves an image, is to significantly diminish the glory of God, and is in fact to go as far to exchange the truth and the glory of God for that which is false. To exchange the glory of God for that which is a lie. And so we must keep this in mind, dear friends. The commandment is clear and straightforward. Make for yourselves no graven images, no carved images, and do not worship them. The command in verse 4 is simple. You shall not make for yourself a carved or graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You understand that what he's saying is don't worship the creation as opposed to the creator. When people make for themselves idols of wood and gold and silver, when people go out into the woods and try to be all environmental and try to say that the earth is God and they bow before trees and they do all of these nonsensical things, it is people worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And any form of image is going to bring about the temptation for us to worship the creation rather than the creator. Do you see how subtle this can be and how dangerous it can be? Why on earth would we bow before the image of a calf or a statue of a man when there is a being Yahweh, God Himself, who has greater power, infinitely greater power. But that is the deceptiveness of sin. It's also the deceptiveness of wrong worship, which is why the whole purpose in this is worshiping God rightly. So, let's apply this to our context. We'll ask and answer the million-dollar question. All right? So hang with me for the next few minutes. You're probably already thinking, well, what about pictures of Jesus? Is that a graven image? Is that a man-made image? And how should we understand pictures of Jesus in light of the second commandment? Because you look around this particular room and you don't really see any images. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why I refer to this table in front of me as a Lord's Supper table. And I don't refer to it as an altar because it's not an altar, because we don't make sacrifices, because Jesus has already made the ultimate sacrifice. There is no longer any need for the sacrificial system because Jesus has already fulfilled that. We don't place God on the cross again. There's a reason why when you do see crosses in our context, Jesus is not hanging there, because Jesus is not on the cross anymore. Jesus came off the cross and went into the grave and then came out of the grave so that he could grant eternal life to his people, to those who believe in him and trust in him. But what about images of Jesus? Let me answer it this way. I think that we need to exercise great caution in how we use images of Jesus. Jesus was absolutely a man. He appeared, he had a physical appearance. Just think about what John writes of Jesus in his first letter. That which we have seen, that which we have heard with our ears, that which we have touched. Jesus absolutely had a physical appearance. He wasn't just here in the spirit realm of some weird thing about how various different ancient heresies and probably some pretty modern heresies tend to think that God, that Jesus wasn't a man. But Jesus was a physical man. He had a physical appearance. But here's the reason why I say that we need to be really, really cautious. While he had a physical appearance, we have no idea what Jesus actually looked like. And I'm confident that all of the renderings of what he might have looked like are probably wrong. Because most of the images of him that I have seen rendered in paintings and portraits have him with blue eyes, and he's kind of tan like he's been to the beach and has some kind of sandy blonde hair. Well, I highly doubt that that's what Christ actually looked like, because he was Jewish. His eyes were probably dark in color. His hair was probably dark in color. He would have most likely had olive skin. And here's the thing, because we don't know precisely what Christ looked like, when we implement images of Jesus, there is far too much of a temptation to allow that image of Christ to shroud and to misdirect how we view him and how we think of him. It can become too much of a distraction. I personally would never be dogmatic about whether or not we should or shouldn't have images of Jesus in a church or in our homes or around places. But what I would be dogmatic about is the moment that an image becomes a distraction from worshiping in spirit and truth, that image needs to be torn from its place and discarded. Because remember, it's not actually Jesus. It's not actually him that we're discarding. We are here to worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to bear in mind, dear friends, the way that images and the way that carved images are used in worship. The way that they're often used in worship is either as objects of worship or as instruments for worship. If you go to, I think it's okay to mention this. Hopefully it's not. If I offend anybody, come talk to me afterwards and we'll work it out. But in the context of the Catholic Church and the use of relics and the use of images, And within other religious sects where you can receive certain types of blessings for saying certain prayers while your hands are laying upon some type of instrument or on some type of relic or on some type of object, that is using an instrument, that is using an object as a practice of worship. And it's forbidden by the second commandment because we don't need instruments and objects. God has revealed himself to us, not through objects and images, but through the pages of the scriptures. God has told us that he is to be worshiped alone. And he has also told us that we are to worship him rightly. And the reason why I would be dogmatic about any worship distraction and why my preference to limit images is because of what this command teaches us about the glory of God. That's the second dimension. What does this command teach us about the glory of God? Well, first, let's define the glory of God. The glory of God is the whole of who he is put on display. So I think that the word glory, especially in terms of the glory of God or to glorify God, is often a Christian buzz term that we don't always take time to carefully define what it means. So when somebody says we got to give glory to Jesus, we got to give glory to God, all glory be to God, those are good things to say and those are good things to do. But the way that we do that is by putting him on display. We glorify Christ when we put Christ's character on display in our own hearts and in our own lives. We put God on display when we act and conduct in a godly manner. We put God on display when we worship him rightly in accord with the way that the Bible has described and the way that the Bible has defined it. The glory of God is all of who he is, the total of his attributes put on display. So that's what we mean. So what does the second commandment teach us about that? Three lessons that this commandment teaches us about the glory of God. First, God's glory cannot be represented in a carved image. There is no way that you could sit down and go, the sum total of God's character looks like this. There's just no way. It is impossible. Think about how foolish this is even with another human being. I'm going to carve an image of kindness, or I'm going to carve an image of righteousness or holiness. God's glory is organically connected to who he is, his character, his attributes. That can never be represented in an image, ever. So why try? The second lesson, closely connected to the first. Even if we could capture that image, even if we could capture those attributes in carved images, they would fall so short of the fullness of who God is. Even if you could capture the appearance of God in an image, it would not be the fullness of his appearance. It would not be the fullness of his glory. It would fall colossally short of the fullness of his glory and the fullness of his power. There's just no way that we can do it. The majesty and the glory of God is indescribable, and it cannot be fully seen this side of heaven. Do you know how I know all of that? Because when you go back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus 34, what did Moses ask of God? Show me your glory. And what did God say to him? No man can see me and live. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he allows what the way that the Old Testament describes it is his hinder parts, or God's shadow, a portion, not even the fullness, but a portion of his glory to pass by Moses while Moses is hidden in the cleft of a rock. And then when Moses comes down off of the mountain, what did he have to do? He had to put a veil over his face because his face was shining. And people were afraid and they were not sure what's going on with Moses. He's all aglow. And that was just from a portion of God's glory hidden in the cleft of a rock. Do you really think that there is any capacity for human beings to capture even a glimpse of God's glory in a carved image? Impossible. The second commandment teaches us that God cannot be represented It teaches us that any attempted representation is going to fall colossally short of God's glory. And the third lesson is it teaches us about God's revelation of himself. We know in Psalm 19 that creation displays the glory of God. We can go out into creation. We can go out into nature. We can look at the skies. We can look at the seas. And we can look at the trees. And we can see the glory of God. We can see the power of God. We can see his might and his majesty and the intricate ways that he has worked to put things together and hold things together. We can see his wisdom in creation. But God also in Psalm 19, we find out where God has given us the fullest revelation of himself. Look at chapter 19 in the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heart. Here's then where we find, in the same context, in the same chapter, where God has fully and intimately revealed himself to his people. You ready? You already know the answer, but bear with me. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Beloved, God has revealed himself to us in the pages of the scriptures. And to try to find a knowledge of God, to try to find an intimacy with God that separates the scriptures is not only a fool's errand, but I would argue is in at least partial violation of the second commandment. Because God has made it clear and known to us that the way that we know him is through his word and through his law. He has given us a book. He has written for us a book so that we might know him. And the way that we know him, dear friends, is through intimate and disciplined study of his word. Through intimate and disciplined engagement with his word. The temptation is always going to be there, though. The heart of the matter is this. Knowing God through discipline and intimate study of his word takes just that. Discipline and work. And we are always tempted to find easier methods. Have you ever seen some of those images that try to capture the way that people prefer instant gratification? I saw one time where it was like two doctor's office windows. And over the one doctor's office window, it was like, it said like pills and quick fixes. Over the other doctor's office window, it said work and lifestyle change. And over here with the pills and quick fixes, there's a line out the door. Over here, nada. Because by nature, we want it and we want it now. Those of you in this room who have been, who you know your Bible frontwards and backwards. People reference a passage of scripture and don't cite it, and you're immediately like, that's Proverbs 26. You might not say it, you might. Or, you know, I know that it says somewhere in the scriptures. You just have this robust knowledge of the scriptures. You didn't get there overnight. You got there over years and years and years of reading and studying and reading more and listening and hearing sermons preached and reading some more and studying some more. One small step to the right each day at a time. Friends, that is how we grow in a knowledge of God. That is how God has revealed himself to us. God has not revealed himself to us through images and through carved, through man-made carved idols and carved pictures and carved images. God has revealed himself to us through his creation and primarily through his word. So let me challenge you this way. If there is any part of your heart that is tempted to try to find a knowledge of God that is separate from his word, you need to ask God's help in overcoming that temptation. Because this is how we end up in all manner of nonsense. We end up in all manner of nonsense, and we end up with New York Times bestseller books that are leading people astray by somebody who says, I like to think of God as, or I like to imagine God like this. We don't have to imagine what God is like because he has already told us. He has already revealed himself to us. We don't need the help of images and idols. We don't need the help of somebody saying, I think God might be like this. I'm refraining from naming names and calling out book titles. If you're curious of the pieces that I have in mind, talk to me afterwards. Such temptations, dear friends, such temptations to know God via another method than the pages of the scripture yield massive consequences, and not just massive, but generational consequences. Look at the third lesson, the third dimension of this command, the warning. The second commandment teaches us how to worship God rightly. It teaches us lessons about the glory of God, and it gives us a warning, a very, very clear warning. Look at what he says. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Remember what I said last week, up in verse 1 of chapter 20? And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That phrase, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, is connected to that idea of basis. If you want to know what the basis of this commandment is or where the authority comes from, it comes from God, the God who made you, the God who gives you life and breath. And it says that he is a jealous God. The word that's used there for jealous is only used of God. It's the Hebrew word kanal. And it's never used in the Bible anywhere but to describe the jealousy of God. Because we understand jealousy as a negative thing. We understand jealousy as a bad thing. But we know that God's jealousy can't be a bad thing because God is holy. And if God experiencing a form of jealousy would be unholy, then he would cease to be God. There's a reason why this word is never used to describe a human being. Because we're not holy. Because we're sinful. It's the type of jealousy that a husband ought to have over his wife. It's the type of jealousy that a parent usually or ought to have over their children. Or when you have a child who either has or hasn't at some point in their life claimed to love the Lord, but when you have a child who is living in a way that is just outright rebellious, your love for them doesn't change. Your desires for them don't change, but you're burdened for them. You mourn for them. You're jealous that they would seek after right things. That's what's in view here when it says that the Lord your God is a jealous God. God delights in intimate fellowship with his people, and when his people worship him rightly, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Do you understand that a rejection, a willingness to worship, an unwillingness to worship God rightly is a manifestation of hatred toward God? Not keeping God's commandments, not obeying God, not delighting in God is a manifestation of hatred unto God. And he says that he will visit those iniquities of the fathers on the sins, on the third and fourth generations. We were talking a little bit about this in Sunday school. I told you to sit tight, Linda. Here it is. This phrase is less about God condemning the coming generations, and it's more about God warning the violators of his command about the effects of their sin. Our sins do not just affect us. Parents, especially if you still have children in your home, your children are learning from you. My daughter is learning from me. I am teaching her things, whether I think that I am or not. How I speak about the glory and the character of God in my home is teaching her something. It's teaching her what I think about God. How I respond and how I do or don't keep in step with the Bible is teaching my daughter what I really think about God's word. And I started that by saying parents, but let me tell you, none of us are off the hook. Because as I look around, I count four or five little small faces. And when we gather in this room, and these four or five, sometimes seven, eight, or nine small little faces that are in this room with us, when we gather for corporate worship, beloved, every single one of us is a teacher to these little ones. Every single one of us is teaching them what we really believe about the glory of God. If we think that we can come and gather for worship and not sing and not proclaim joyful, joyful, we adore thee, then we are teaching those in our midst, not the least of which is the little ones in our midst, that we don't care about the glory of God. I want that to sit heavy on you. It sits heavy on me as a pastor and as a father. If Magnolia walks as far away from Jesus as she ever could, my prayer is that at the end of my life, she would still be able to say, my dad loved God. My dad loved the Bible. My dad lived and taught the scriptures. Regardless of where she lands, I am teaching her something. Every last one of us in this room are teaching these little ones something. And so it is a warning. It is a warning not to teach our children and the little ones in our midst that we don't value God's glory, because it has an effect. It makes a difference. God is not condemning the generations to come. God is warning the generation at large not to lay the foundation of condemnation for the generation coming behind them. Because our children will emulate us. We are teaching our children. We are teaching the little ones in our midst. So the warning sits on us, dear friends, to teach the next generation that we love the Lord, to teach the next generation that we value the glory of God. Now, the warning helps us to see our need for help. Because you might be thinking to yourself, that's a tall ask, Pastor. You're right. It is a tall ask. And you know what? You can't do it on your own. And neither can I. That is why we need Jesus. I can't rightly keep the first or second or any of the commandments of God. Because we're born with sin natures. We're born with wicked hearts. But God in his loving kindness sent Jesus to change our hearts, to remove our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. God has sent his son Jesus to live and die and be raised from the dead so that we could have new life and have eternal life. We don't keep our commandment. We don't keep the commandments. We don't seek to teach these little ones about the glory of God out of some arbitrary sense of duty to earn justification. We keep these commandments out of an act of worship because God has already justified us and because God has already made us new. Our great works will never be good enough to put us in right standing before God. We have one plea. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That is our only claim in heaven, dear friends. And that is why we proclaim the glory of the Lord in the congregational midst and in front of the little ones in our midst. because we teach them about the glory of God and we teach them about the love of Christ and the difference that Jesus has made. All revealed to us in the pages of the scriptures. But notice the positive side of this warning. God says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God will not forsake us once he has brought us into his family. Once he has laid his affection upon his people, there it is, and there it will be from now throughout eternity. This warning helps us, dear friends, not just to see the impact of not worshiping God has on ourselves, but has on those around us. So may we be a people. May God work in us to be a people who love and value and proclaim the glory of the Lord to those in our midst, not with the help of images or idols, but through the scriptures and through what God has clearly revealed about himself to us in his word and in creation. So let me ask you this. What about, where are you with all of this? Last week, I issued you a pastoral challenge that you would seek to identify the idols in your hearts, and that you would seek to identify the idols in your hearts that would seek to push God off of his rightful throne. I wonder how many of you identified those things. I wonder how many of you took time to identify the idols in your heart. I wonder how many of you took time to ask God to help you tear those idols from his throne in your life. Because until we do, until the idols of our hearts, until the things that would seek to be God to us are torn from our hearts, we can't worship him rightly. That's why we need Jesus. Until we do, they will remain on the throne of our hearts. And in light of the second commandment, I want to issue you this challenge. I want you to do two things over the course of this next week. First, ask and answer this question. How well do you know God? How well do you know God? Without the help of anything but your Bible, sit down at some point this week and try to identify and define as many attributes of God as you can, with no help other than the scriptures. Identify and define as many attributes of God as you can. And then ask God, that's the first thing. The second thing, ask God to help you identify anything in your life that may hinder you from worshiping him rightly. Any form of distraction that may hinder you from worshiping him rightly. We have been made by God, dear friends, for worship. God has given us instructions on how, not just that we are to worship him, but how we are to worship him. And I pray that he would take our lives, that he would let them be consecrated to himself, that he would take our moments, and that he would take our days, and that he would cause them to flow in ceaseless praise. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the truthfulness of your word. God, I ask that you would help us to be mindful of the distractions that exist in our hearts. Help us to be mindful of the temptations that rise up to try to get us to know God, to know you, to know Jesus via a method other than the scriptures or your creation. God, help us to be faithful students of your word. Help us to know you and to know you well, to be students of your word and students of your attributes, to understand your grace and your mercy chiefly displayed to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, help us to know your holiness and your righteousness and your goodness and your kindness. Help us to know your steadfast love, that it's never ending, that it's unconditional, that it never gives up or changes. God, help us to seek to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Not just to be students of your word, to have knowledge, but students of your word so that we might worship you better in keeping your commandments and in loving you well. And God, I do pray that you would take our lives and let them be consecrated unto you, that all of our days would flow in ceaseless praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me?